Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Titus. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talks of the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Titus to give you a better feel for the contents as you begin to study it. Now, the New Testament structure consists of three major types of books. These are the historical books, the Pauline epistles, which are divided between those which were written to churches and those which were written to individuals, as well as the general epistles. But chronologically, the storyline is carried by the Gospels and Acts. And half the epistles occur during the time that's covered by the book of Acts. The other 11 epistles occur either during Paul's freedom from bondage, which includes this particular book we're studying now, the book of Titus, or during his second Roman imprisonment, or during the expansion of the church after Paul's death. Now, for our purposes today, we're going to be focusing on Paul's epistle written to Titus on the island of Crete. I want to begin by exploring the book of Titus in terms of its introduction and the title. And we know from the beginning that Titus was a young pastor who faced the unenviable assignment of setting in order the church at Crete. Now, Paul writes advising him to appoint elders who would be men of proven spiritual character, both in their homes and in their businesses. And these were men who were to oversee the work of the church, but elders are not the only individuals in the church who are required to excel spiritually. Men and women, young and old, each have their vital functions to fulfill in the church if they are to be living examples of the doctrine that they profess. Throughout his letter to Titus, Paul stresses the necessary practical working out of salvation in the daily lives of both the elders and the congregation, and emphasis is made on good works, which are desirable and profitable for all believers. Now, the third pastoral epistle is simply titled Pros Titon to Titus. And it's interesting that this name, ironically, was the name also of the Roman general who destroyed Jerusalem in the year 70 AD and succeeded his father Vespasian as emperor. Now, I want to look at the authorship of the book of Titus. And since the early 19th century, we know that the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, have been attacked more than any other Pauline epistles on the issue of authenticity. Now, the similarity of these epistles required that they be treated as a unit, and all in terms of authorship, because they stand or they fall together. We want to begin with the external evidence that solidly supports the conservative position that Paul was the one who wrote these letters to Timothy and Titus. And we have the support of the post-apostolic church fathers, such as Polycarp and Clement of Rome. And they allude to them as Paul's writing very early on. And in addition, these epistles are identified as being Pauline by Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, and what was called the Muratorian Canon, which was a list of the accepted New Testament books that came out very early. And only Romans and 1 Corinthians have actually better external attestation among the Pauline epistles. The basis for the claim that they are not Pauline is that they were later forgeries. And the suggestions of an author other than Paul are supported wholly on the basis of internal, not external, evidence. And even though these letters actually claim to be written by Paul, nevertheless, critics assert they are pious forgeries that appeared in the second century. Now, there are several problems that I have with this view. First of all, pseudonymous writing was unacceptable to Paul. We know this very clearly from 2 Thessalonians. And also, it was unacceptable to the early church, which was very sensitive to the problem of forgeries. In addition, the adjective pious should deceive no one. I mean, a forgery was as deliberately deceptive then as it is now. The many personal facts and names that appear in these epistles would have been avoided by a forger who would have taken refuge in vagueness. Nor would a forger have used expressions like those in Paul, where he sees himself as the chief of sinners, if he had been an admirer of Paul. The doctrinal teaching and the autobiographical details of these books fit very well with Paul, who at this time, as he called himself, was the aged, Philemon's 9. In addition, what purpose, what advantage would these epistles serve as forgeries written years later? There are simply too many personal elements, and the doctrinal refutations actually do not refer to later second century Gnosticism, so they would have been irrelevant in that century. Indeed, the style and the content of the post-apostolic writings, or apocryphal books, differ greatly with these three letters. Now, Titus is not mentioned per se in the book of Acts, but the 13 references to him in the Pauline epistles make it clear that he was one of Paul's closest and most trusted companions. He was a convert of Paul. Paul calls him my true son in the common faith. And he was probably from Syrian Antioch if he was one of the disciples mentioned in Acts 11:26. Now, Paul brought this uncircumcised Greek believer to Jerusalem in Galatians 2:3, where he became a test case on the matter of Gentiles and liberty from the law. Now, years later, when Paul set out from Antioch on his third missionary journey — all three missionary journeys actually originated in Syrian Antioch — Titus must have accompanied him, because he was sent by the apostle to the city of Corinth on three occasions during that first missionary journey. And he's not mentioned again until Paul leaves him in Crete to carry on the work. Now, he was with Paul during his second Roman imprisonment, and then he left to go to the region of Dalmatia, which was possibly on an evangelistic mission. In fact, that's a place that Paul himself wanted to go to, but he was prevented. Paul spoke of this reliable and gifted associate of his as his brother, his partner, his fellow worker, as well as his son in the faith. And he lauded Titus' character and conduct in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and 8. So very clearly, then, he was a close associate of the apostle Paul. And I want to turn our attention now to the date and to the setting of this little epistle. And it's important for us to understand the order of events. I teach this whenever I teach 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, and now with Titus, just to make it clear in your mind's eye that Pauline authorship of the pastoral epistles requires Paul's release from his Roman imprisonment in Acts 28, and as well the continuation of his missionary endeavors in places that are not specifically mentioned in the book of Acts. As well, it requires his imprisonment for a second time in Rome. Now, unfortunately, the order of events can only be reconstructed from hints, because there was actually no concurrent history paralleling Acts to chronicle the last years of the apostle. But as he anticipated, Paul was in fact released from his first Roman imprisonment, and it is possible that his Jewish accusers decided not to appear at his trial before Caesar. And in fulfillment of his promise to the Philippians, he actually sends Timothy to Philippi to relate the good news and for them to expect him to visit them. Now, Paul himself went to Ephesus, in spite of his earlier expectations in Acts 20, as well as to other Asian churches like Colossae, which he had not been to before. And when Timothy rejoined Paul in Ephesus, Paul instructed his assistant to remain in Ephesus. And while he journeyed to Macedonia, when he saw that he might be delayed in Macedonia, Paul wrote 1 Timothy, perhaps from the city of Philippi. And after he saw Timothy in Ephesus, the apostle then journeyed on to the island of Crete, where after a period of ministry there, he left Titus to continue the work. And in Corinth, Paul made the decision to write a letter to Titus because Zenas and Apollos were making a journey that would take them by way of Crete. And so he felt this was an opportunity for him to write this encouraging and important letter to his associate there on the island of Crete. So he instructed Titus then to join him in Nicopolis, which was in the area of western Greece, after the arrival of Titus's replacement in Greece, either Artemis or Tychicus. Now, if he went on to Spain as he had planned, Romans 15 makes that clear, that that was his firm expectation and desire, Paul then would probably have departed with Titus for that western province after his winter in Nicopolis. Now, early church tradition holds that Paul did go to Spain. And before the end of the first century, Clement of Rome said that Paul reached the limits of the West. And writing from Rome, that would basically imply Spain. Now, since he was writing from Rome then, he had Spain in mind, and Paul may have been in Spain from the years 64 to 66, and then he returned to Greece and to Asia. He went back to Corinth, and then over in Asia to Miletus, and then went up to Troas. And he may have been arrested in Troas, where he left his valuable books and parchments, because he asks Timothy to bring those books and parchments from Troas. Again, we're trying to put the little pieces together from these pastoral epistles and hints that we have. Now that Christianity had become an illegal religion in the empire, you see, the burning of Rome took place in the year 64. Paul's enemies were able to successfully accuse him, and he was imprisoned in the year 67, and from there in Rome, he wrote his second epistle to Timothy from his Roman cell after his first defense before the imperial court. And he was delivered from condemnation, but he held no hope of release. Indeed, he expected to be executed, and tells Timothy, really, that he has fought the good fight and he's finished the course. Thus, he urges Timothy to come before that happened. And according to tradition, the apostle was beheaded west of Rome on the Ostian Way. Now, as to the setting, the Mediterranean island of Crete is 156 miles long and up to 30 miles wide, and its first century inhabitants were notorious for untruthfulness and immorality. Indeed, the phrase to act the Cretan became an idiom of the day, and it meant to play the liar. Now, a number of Jews from Crete were present in Jerusalem at the time of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and some of them may have believed in Christ there and then introduced the gospel to their countrymen. So that would have been early on in the history of the church. And certainly, Paul would not have had opportunity to do evangelistic work during his brief sojourn in Crete when he was on his way to Rome, but he would then, after his Roman imprisonment, have an opportunity to spread the gospel in the cities of Crete. And he left Titus there to finish organizing the churches that had been founded. And because of the problem of immorality among the Cretans, well, it was important for Titus to stress their need for righteousness in Christian living, False teachers, especially those of the circumcision, were also misleading and divisive. As to the date, Paul wrote this letter around the year 63, perhaps from Corinth, taking advantage of the journey of Zenas and Apollos, whose destination would take them by way of Crete. And Paul was planning to spend the winter in Nicopolis, as he describes that, and he urged Titus then, in this letter, to join him there until his replacement by Artemas or Tychicus. Now, Paul may have been planning to leave Nicopolis for Spain in the spring, and he waited and wanted his useful companion, Titus, to accompany him. Now that we've covered a little bit of background, I want to move deeper into the content of the book itself. Now, Titus, like 1 Timothy, was written by Paul after his release from Roman imprisonment, and it was also written to an associate who was given the task of organizing and supervising a large work as an apostolic representative. So Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. Not long after Paul's departure from Crete, he wrote this letter to encourage and to assist Titus in this task. Now, it stresses sound doctrine, and it warns against those who distort the truth. But it is also, I believe, a conduct manual that emphasizes good deeds and the proper conduct of various groups within the churches. Now, the epistle then falls into two major sections. First of all, the appointment of elders in chapter 1, and then second, setting things in order in chapters 2 through 3. So a word about the appointing of the elders. The salutation to Titus is actually a compact doctrinal statement and lifts up his word as the source of the truth that reveals the way to eternal life. And Paul reminds Titus of his responsibility to organize the churches of Crete by appointing elders, who are also called overseers. And he rehearses the qualifications that these spiritual leaders must meet. And this is especially important in view of the disturbances that are being caused by false teachers who are upsetting a number of the believers with their Judaic myths and their commandments. Once again, we have the proclivity to a return to law-based living, which is just part of human nature, it seems. Now, the natural tendency toward moral laxity among the Cretans, coupled with that kind of deception, is a dangerous force that must be overcome by godly leadership and sound doctrine. So he was called not only to appoint elders, but then to set things in order. And he's given the charge then to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And Paul delineates Titus' role with regard to various groups in the church, including older men, older women, younger women, and young men, as well as servants. And the knowledge of Christ must affect a transformation in each of these groups so that their testimony will indeed adorn the doctrine of God. Now, the second doctrinal statement of Titus, which is found in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, and is one I recommend that you read and meditate on. It's very rich. This doctrinal statement gives the basis for the appeals that Paul has just made for righteous living, that God in his grace redeems believers from being slaves of sin, and he assures them of the blessed hope of the coming of Christ that will eventually be realized. And Paul urges Titus to authoritatively proclaim these truths. And then in chapter 3, Paul moves from conduct in groups to conduct more broadly in general. And the behavior of believers as citizens must be different from the behavior of unbelievers because of their regeneration and their renewal by the Holy Spirit. The third doctrinal statement in this book, found in chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, which is another text I would encourage you to read many times and meditate on. This emphasizes the kindness, the love, and the mercy of God, who saves us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but nevertheless the need for good deeds as a result of salvation is stressed 6 times in the 3 chapters of Titus. So Paul exhorts Titus to deal firmly with dissenters who would cause factions and controversies, and he closes this letter with 3 instructions, and then a greeting and a benediction. Now, the topics of Titus include the protection of sound doctrine in the first half, followed by the practice of sound doctrine in the second half, and it stresses the themes of organization, and the addressing of offenders. It offers instructions for operation and for obedience in the truth. As noted earlier, Paul probably wrote Titus while in Corinth around the year AD 63. That just gives you a bit of an overview of the major flow of the material in the book of Titus. Here's an image of the shoreline, the coastline at Crete. Now, this brief letter focuses on Titus's role and responsibility in the organization and supervision of the churches in Crete. And it was written for several purposes. It was written to strengthen and exhort Titus to firmly exercise his authority as an apostolic representative in a situation where churches needed to be put in order, false teachers and dissenters needed to be refuted, and immoral behavior needed to be replaced by good deeds. In addition, Paul used this letter to remind Titus of some of the details related to this task, including the qualifications for elders and the behavior expected of various groups in the churches. Paul included 3 doctrinal sections in this letter to stress that proper belief, which is orthodoxy, gives the basis for proper behavior, which is orthopraxy, putting it into practice. And because of the opposition that Titus would face, this letter was also written to provide official recognition, an apostolic warrant for Titus' authority. And he also used this letter to give Titus certain personal instructions. So those are some of the purposes of this brief epistle. Now, as to the keys to understanding Titus, I always like to choose a key phrase or word to summarize the book. And the 2 words I'm using here are conduct manual, because it refers to Paul's various instructions on both how Titus, as well as the body of believers, should conduct themselves amidst the challenges that they faced. Now, one of the 2 key verses in Titus is found in the 1st chapter. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded it. So it's a major purpose of the epistle. And then a 2nd key verse is, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, I choose for the key chapter, chapter 2. And summarized in Titus are the key commands to be obeyed for godly leadership and for ensuring godly relationships within the church. And Paul includes all categories of people, showing them and instructing them to live in all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in all things. Now, a quick word about the contribution of Titus to the Bible. How does it add to our understanding of the flow of events and theology and so forth? And I want to compare it with 1 Timothy, which Titus and 1 Timothy were written about the same time. Now, Titus and 1 Timothy are, first of all, similar then in date. They're also similar in circumstances and also similar in their purposes. Both give instructions on qualifications for leadership, on how to deal with false teaching and the need for sound doctrine and behavior. And both contain encouragement and exhortation to Paul's representatives. However, Titus, in comparison to 1 Timothy, is actually briefer. It is more official, and it is less personal and more formal than 1 Timothy. As well, you can certainly say that the situation in Ephesus required a stronger emphasis on sound doctrine in 1 Timothy, but in the situation on Crete, the concentration needed to be more on conduct. Even so, Titus offers three excellent summaries of Christian theology. And the last two are among the most sublime New Testament portraits of the grace of God. Now, how is Christ seen in this book? Well, many ways, but he's portrayed in Christ in this manner. The deity, as well as the redemptive work of Christ, are beautifully stated, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And finally, in our overview of the book of Titus, we'll consider a few applications. We noted earlier that chapter 3 contained one of the key verses in the book of Titus, and this concerns the theme of good works. It reads, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Sometimes among Protestants, there is so much emphasis on the truth that men are not saved by their works, that works themselves can play too minor a role in their lives. Some Protestants overemphasize proclaiming the gospel, and at the expense of demonstrating the gospel through good works. This subtle lack of emphasis on works forgets the other side of the coin, namely that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, from Ephesians 2:10. This verse teaches in part that we were saved specifically to do good works that God predetermined for us to do. Doing good works is critical for believers and is part of God's divine strategy. Good works are an important part of how he reveals himself to people and how he meets many needs. As Romans 6 teaches us, God wants to use our hands, feet, eyes, tongues, and hearts as instruments of righteousness. Jesus too laid stress on this point in Matthew 5:16. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Thus, good works also have an evangelistic and worship dimension to them. Probably most of us know of at least one believer whose faith in Christ has allowed them to endure severe trials as they perform good works that a few others would. Mother Teresa and others like her in India and other countries come to mind. Both unbelievers and believers have looked at their good works, which point them beyond the motivation behind their work. Her works and others have drawn others to Jesus Christ. May we be rich in good works, as Paul instructs young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:18. Are we looking around us, looking behind us, looking in front of us to see needs? Do we need to repent of our own self-preoccupation and ask the Father to make us more other-centered? Let us even this day ask God to make us aware of a need that we can meet, a word of encouragement, a helping hand, a gift, some money, some love that we know we should give. Even if it is a tiny good work, let us start there and build. And may we actually practice doing good works. Like any skill, The more we do it, the better we tend to become at it. And as we improve in doing good works, we not only accrue eternal reward, but we also give others reason to glorify our Heavenly Father. The second application concerns being above reproach. Twice in the book of Titus does Paul use the phrase above reproach as a qualification of an overseer. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Being above or beyond reproach simply means behaving in such a way as to never have caused any disgrace, discredit, shame, rebuke, or blame to be incurred upon oneself. Essentially, the phrase means to be blameless in the eyes of others. Paul also commands being beyond reproach to two other parts of the body of Christ who are not elders. First, he uses it in the sense of the speech of young men, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Their talk should be perfect. It should be beyond criticism. This implies no unwholesome talk, no malicious talk, no irreverent talk, no boastful talk, and so forth. But not just young men and elders are required to be above reproach. It is actually the call of every believer, as Paul describes in Philippians 2:15, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. It is interesting that though God always wants us to play to Him alone as our audience rather than to men, and in so doing leave our reputation to His care, He still cares about our reputation with others. He does not want His children to behave in any kind of wicked or evil manner, as He defines those terms. His desire is that all believers walk blamelessly in their communities. Breaking moral or civil law should not be named among the body of Christ. He does not want us stained with sin, so that we will accurately reflect His goodness and impeccable character to a lost and dying world. While we know that the message of the cross is foolishness to the believing world and the unbelieving world, and the smell of death to some, God never wants the behavior of His children to be a cause of offense to unbelievers, that is, behavior which God has identified as sinful. As we reflect upon our individual lives, what would our neighbors say about our conduct towards them and towards our families? What would the civil authorities say about our behavior? Would the government look at our life and conclude beyond reproach? What would our employers or customers say about how we conduct business? Would they say beyond reproach? This is the high standard to which those who bear the name Jesus are called. Let us be mindful of God's standard of conduct as we interact with the world, not to be men pleasers, but to live out the righteousness imputed to us by our Savior. May we evaluate our speech and conduct with unbelievers, first through the grid of, would saying or doing this keep us beyond reproach? And the third and final application concerns the role and responsibility of older women. In outlining the various standards of conduct for older men, older women, young men, and bondslave, Paul charges the older women with a particular role and responsibility, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. This verse presents God's design for the transfer of wisdom and insight from the older generation to the younger. It is a brilliant plan for preserving the wisdom, perspective, and learning of those who have traveled further along. And this verse is about more than the investment of a mother to a daughter. The words Paul uses here are broader applying to the community at large, meaning older women investing in younger women who are not necessarily their biological daughters. This kind of discipleship, unfortunately, is rare within many churches. As such, the older women do the younger generation and their husbands and their children a disservice if they choose not to disciple the younger women. But when they do invest in the younger women, they fulfill a critical role in the development of the body of Christ, strengthening and encouraging families, the very nucleus of every community. Not only that, but according to this verse, their investment also keeps the word of God from being dishonored. So if you are an older woman, meaning someone who presumably no longer has children living in your home, are you discipling a younger woman? Your godly, reverent example and wisdom can make both a temporal and an eternal difference in the lives of a younger mother and family. Younger women need to learn from the many life experiences that you can offer and need to learn how to do good works, particularly as they relate to their own families.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.